Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters, young people and friends, and welcome once again around the table of our absent Lord. We come again together to unite in a remembrance memorial feast, united in the one hope that we all share. We come together to remember the life that Jesus lived and a life that he gave freely and willingly that we all might have a hope of life eternal. To introduce our brother Jason's comments this morning, we will have a reading from Luke chapter 24. We'll now ask our brother Jason Bobus to come forward and give us the necessary words of exhortation and his theme, the role of repentance in examining oneself. Thanks, Jason.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a pleasure to be with you in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Sometimes when we understand a concept in Scripture, we have a tendency to move on. When it's all wrapped up in our mind and there's a nice, neat little bow on it, so to speak, we tend to prevent ourselves from understanding the fundamentals at deeper and deeper levels. Instead, the push is often to find something new, something that no one else has quite yet put together, to show how wonderfully wise and nuanced the Word of God is. And yet, I suggest there is no substitute for the mastery of the fundamentals. In fact, Scripture is pretty clear about the danger of always looking for some new idea. Of the Greeks at Mars Hill, Paul writes that they only spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing. Nothing is said about their willingness or their ability to apply that knowledge, which we know is where the real work is. The work is in the application. Applying what we've learned and allowing feedback to help us to develop a deeper understanding of spiritual principles. You see, I'm not convinced that our Bible study should be spent trying to find something new. Instead, I believe we're better served by deepening the fundamentals and our understanding of them. Now, what happens if we think we understand a spiritual principle quite well, and truth be told, we only understand it in part? Well, we may call it the milk of the word, and we believe that we're ready to move on to the meat. And Scripture speaks of both, so I'm not making a case for not moving beyond the basics. But what happens when we're pretty sure that we've got it sorted, and we really don't? The Lord speaks of this very thing in Matthew 6, where he says, "The light of the body is the eye. But if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" In other words, what if you think that you've got it sorted, and in reality you don't whatsoever? Isn't that precisely the portrait of the rejected at the judgment seat in Matthew 7? "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" You see, they thought that they had it sorted. But what if we only understand in part? Perhaps an illustration would help. For hundreds of years, the Jews believed that they understood this concept of the Sabbath, that on the seventh day, God rested from his work, and therefore they too were required to rest from their work. To them, this meant no work, for good or otherwise. You see, their understanding of a fundamental concept in Scripture was only partially correct, and therefore it was wrong. You see, as we know from Christ, they were supposed to rest from laboring for themselves and instead turn their attention to helping others. Their incomplete understanding became such a stumbling block that they would even bait Christ into performing miracles on the Sabbath just to show that he was breaking the Sabbath law. Now, of course, he wasn't. He was breaking their traditions. But the point that I like to make is that sometimes when we think that we've mastered a concept, we limit how much more we can learn about that concept as we grow spiritually. That doesn't mean that everything is up for grabs and that every doctrine that we've come to learn and to believe over time is going to be should be reexamined now. But it does mean that as we grow spiritually, when we look again at the fundamentals, the critical concepts that form the basis of Christianity, we often find that we appreciate them far more than we did initially when we look at them again. You see, this is true of everything. As you become better and better at the fundamentals, you improve at everything else. When you strengthen the foundation, everything that you build upon it is more sure. For example, I don't really even know the fundamentals of cricket. I'm sure some of you could easily tell me. But I know in baseball, for example, if you master throwing the ball and catching the ball and batting, everything else in your game also improves. It's the same with learning. The better you become at reading and writing, and some would say arithmetic, the better positioned you are to do in other areas that require those skills. Now this morning, I'd like to look at the fundamental concept of repentance as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ together. What does God expect from us when we sin? He expects us to repent. But how much do we know about this critical concept? How much do we know about the role of repentance when we examine ourselves on Sunday mornings? Now, I need not convince you that this is a critical concept in Scripture. You'll know that it's the cornerstone upon which our spiritual growth is founded. It was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of Jesus Christ himself. The apostles were sent out to preach repentance, and the Old Testament prophets were continually preaching it themselves. And I suggest that when Christ returns, it's the message that by God's grace, you and I will send out to a broken world, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Open your Bible with me, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Really, as a means of reviewing how important the concept of repentance is in Scripture. This is John the Baptist. So Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And if I asked you, for example, what was John the Baptist crying in the wilderness after he said, "All flesh is grass," I'm confident that you'd be able to tell me what he was preaching. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now this has to be a message that is as relevant for us today as it was for them in his day. You see, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we know that Christ is at the door, and it mustn't be much longer before this age ends. And while he was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in verse 8, again, the message cuts right through the ages unto us this morning. This is where it says, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." The Amplified Version puts it this way. It says, "Bring forth fruit that is consistent with repentance." And in brackets, it says the commentary, which is this. It's beautiful. It says, "Let your lives prove your change of heart." Now, there is no mystery that is the theme for this morning's exhortation. Let your lives prove your change of heart. The question that we want to explore, though, is how? The aim is to make the concept of repentance so clear in our minds that we can practically apply it when we sin. Now that's not to encourage sin, but we should know what God expects from us when we do. Just turn the page over to Matthew 4 with me, if you would. Because I want to show you that this is what Christ was teaching. This is the opening of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, take a look at verse 12. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light.'" And what was he preaching? Take a look at verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In fact, the concept of repentance is so fundamental that it appears right at the call of the Lord's disciples. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. This is the call of Levi. Luke chapter 5, and we'll take a look at verse 27. So in Luke 5, at verse 27, the Lord is calling Levi. And in verse 28, Levi left all and rose up and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And Levi's response is one of thankfulness. See, in verse 29, the thankfulness, he made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. Next, in verse 30, the Pharisees and the scribes murmured against the Lord's disciples and said, "Why do you eat with publicans and sinners?" And take a look there at verse 32. There Christ says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, we can say that we're called to many things, brothers and sisters. We often talk, for example, about the high calling, and we press towards that mark for that prize. We know that we're called to the good news, to the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. We're called to preach and to keep the commandments of Christ. We're called to brotherly love and to service. We're called to holiness and to forgiveness and to living by faith. But brothers and sisters, let's put first things first. We're called to repentance. That's what Christ says. He says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And as we examine ourselves this morning, who among us is without sin and in need of repentance? Turn with me now to Luke 24, the chapter that Brett read for us this morning, because I want to show you here that Scripture is consistent about the importance of repentance. Luke 24, verse 47. "So John preached it," John the Baptist, "in the wilderness. Christ taught it at the opening of his ministry. And here we see the risen Lord appearing to his disciples." And in Luke 24, at verse 36, Christ says, "Peace be unto you." Verse 44, he says, "All things had to be fulfilled which were written of me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms." And in verse 45, "Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So this was the message that was to go out. It wasn't complex or confusing. Once people knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead into eternal life, what were men and women supposed to do? What was the message that would be told them? Verse 47, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name." Now, do you remember the parable of the lost sheep? I'm sure you'll know this verse from Luke 15, so we won't have to look it up. But just if you would with me, pause and consider it. This is the conclusion of the parable of the lost sheep. In Luke 15, at verse 7, it says, "I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than the 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now, did you ever consider that our repentance brings joy to the angels, and to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and to the Father in heaven? Isn't that what we want to do, to bring joy to the Father? Isn't that what we want to enter into the joy of the Lord? And just to make sure that we don't think that this concept of repentance really only refers to our state before we're baptized, let's take a look at the book of Revelation. If you'll turn with me to Revelation, I'll show you that five of the seven letters that Christ dictates to John, five of the seven letters have the concept of repentance in them. So take a look at Revelation chapter 2. We'll just quickly go through these to point out that repentance is a key concept to baptized brothers and sisters, to the ecclesias in Revelation. And so from this we get that repentance is an ongoing process as part of our spiritual development. In fact, I suggest it's how we develop. So Revelation 2, verse 5, these are Christ's words to the ecclesia at Ephesus. We know that from verse 1. But in verse 5, this is what he says. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So take a look down at verse 15 and 16. These are Christ's words to the ecclesia at Pergamum. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly unto thee, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." to the ecclesia at Thyatira in verse 21 and 22 of Revelation 2, same thing. Verse 21, it tells us that Christ gave this Jezebel-type character space to repent, but she repented not. And in verse 22, the Lord says that those who are taken away by the teaching of Jezebel must repent of their deeds, otherwise they will face great tribulation with her. If you turn the page or so to Revelation 3, verse 3, this is the fourth out of the five ecclesias that get the message of repentance in the book of Revelation. This is the ecclesia of Sardis. Revelation 3, verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And finally, to the ecclesia at Laodicea in verse 19 of chapter 3, the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So Christ's words to the majority of the ecclesias in the Revelation, to baptize brothers and sisters, is to repent. In fact, the only ecclesias that aren't mentioned are Smyrna and Philadelphia. Every other ecclesia is told to repent. Moreover, every other time you find the word repent or repentance in Revelation, it's about those who didn't, and it's about their punishment. And that makes sense because the Revelation is a book about the judgments of God on earth. Right. So, what is it? If I was to ask you about this fundamental concept in Scripture, how would you explain it to someone that doesn't know? What is repentance? What Bible verses would you use to define it? First, we're going to look at the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at the New to find the answer. You see, we're trying to find the answer to the question, what does God expect from us this morning when we examine ourselves and find that we've missed the mark, that we've sinned? Let's look at the opening chapter of Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 1 with me, please. So this man, Zechariah, was born in Babylon. He was contemporary with Haggai. For years, the rebuilding of the temple had been half complete. And the first half of the book is an encouragement of God to God's people to return to the promised land and to rebuild the temple. And the second half is about the rejection of the Messiah and finally his reign when the Lord would inhabit the temple. And this is where we get some specifics about repentance and what it is God expects from us when we sin. Zechariah chapter 1 at verse 1. It says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. So they had sinned. And what was God asking them to do? To repent. And from this passage, we get two critical aspects of the process of repentance. Take a look at verse 3. It says, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord. And in verse 4, it says, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. So notice the word turn is mentioned twice there. So we have to turn to God, and we have to turn from our evil ways. We have to turn to God and from our evil ways. But what happens when we keep repeating the same sins? Call them character flaws or weaknesses or whatever. There's a proverb that describes this situation in graphic terms. Proverbs 26 at verse 11 says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. So what happens when we keep returning to our folly, when we keep repeating the same sins, when our anger keeps getting the better of us? What happens when we keep looking down on others, when we keep thinking of ourselves better than we are? What happens when we keep judging each other even though we know we shouldn't? What happens when our tongue still retains its sharp edge, even though we've tried so hard to tame it? What happens when we have a lust for things that have nothing to do with God, and we keep returning to our vomit, as Scripture calls it? What's gone wrong? Well, I think our answer is here in the verse, and that is that we haven't turned to God and stayed there. We've gone back to our old ways. You see, there's an order here. Verse 3 says, "Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord." And that comes before verse 4. It says, "Turn ye now from your evil ways." And there's a recognition that what we've been doing is wrong, that it's sin. And what's implied there is that there's a confession. And when that happens, verse 3 says, God will turn to us. You see, brothers and sisters, there is only power to stay turned away from our evil ways and from our evil doings when we turn to God for strength. Now, the question is, how seriously do we turn to God? How do we even do that? How do we turn to God? What does God want from us when we sin? He wants us to turn to Him, right? He wants us to repent, yes. But what does repentance even look like? Turn with me to Joel chapter 2 at verse 12, because this gives us a good example of what repentance actually looks like. Joel chapter 2, and we'll take a look at verse 12 to get a clear picture of what repentance looks like. Joel 2 at verse 12, it says, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all of your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering or a drink offering unto the Lord your God." You see, in verse 12 it says, with all of your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ must have taken these words very seriously. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ always took his Father's words very seriously. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had no need to repent because he never sinned. But he needed to overcome the temptation to sin. And how did he overcome the temptation? Hebrews 5 at verse 7 puts it this way. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard, and that he feared." That's exactly what Joel 2 at verse 12 says. The same concepts. He turned to God with all of his heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and that's how he overcame. Certainly it has to be the same manner for you and I. Now, when we look at the New Testament, we learn a little bit more about repentance. You see, it's not enough to turn to God with all of our heart through the mechanisms of fasting and weeping and mourning if simply a week later we're back to our evil ways. This is the pattern that outlines the book of Judges. Sin and suffering and then supplication and salvation. But we want to break that pattern. We don't want to keep sinning. And the New Testament or the New Covenant gives us a bit of insight on how to break that cycle. And that is this. We have to learn something in the process. And that isn't simply that we're just rubbish sinners. We have to learn something about how to overcome our tendencies to sin. Turn with me to Acts 26, because this gives us a bit of insight on how to overcome. Acts 26 is where Paul is speaking to Agrippa. He's giving a speech at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And he's telling Agrippa how it is that he's even come before him to state his case. We know at Rome that Paul would say, "It is for the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." But in Acts 26, at verse 19 and 20, he tells Agrippa that he was obedient unto the heavenly vision, and he told both the Jews and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do me do works meet for repentance? In other words, they should let their lives prove their change of heart. Now, the word at the end of the verse, in verse 20, the word for repent, or repentance, is the word metanoia. So what? Meta is the word for higher, and noia is the word for thought. And this is the way in which we become repentant. We need higher thoughts. And this is why Isaiah 55 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, for the Lord will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for our God will abundantly pardon." It says there in verse 8 of Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." So we have to learn something about the process of repentance. Otherwise, we'll be right back to our old ways, which we're trying to forsake. And what is it that we have to learn? Not to be angry anymore? Well, we already know that we shouldn't. to stop looking down on others? Well, we know that we shouldn't do that. Do we have to learn that we're not better than others? Well, in our right minds, we know that we're all the same. Do we have to not keep judging each other? Well, we already know that. We know that Christ is the judge of all the earth. Do we need to know that we need to keep our tongues? Well, we've all seen the trouble that it has caused, and we wish that we could tame it. Do we have to know that we should stop lusting for things that have nothing to do with God? And we already know better. So what do we have to learn to keep from returning to our vomit, as Scripture calls it? We have to learn that the only way that we're going to overcome is in God's strength. That whatever it is that we each struggle with, we have to learn to fully rely upon God to overcome. This is the fundamental reality of discipleship and the core of the process of repentance. If we're not overcoming, we either fighting in our own strength, or perhaps we're not fighting whatsoever. Now, there's another key component that I want to show you, and that is the importance of confession. And confession comes out of an honest and earnest self-examination, which is part of what we're here to do at the breaking of bread this morning, to remember Christ, but also to examine ourselves. And without critically examining ourselves, well, we won't even be aware of our shortcomings, and thus we won't confess our sins to God. Now turn with me to Psalm 32, because in Psalm 32 we see repentance in action. This is David. This is David repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. So what we see in Psalm 32 is David turning to God, David turning from sin. And we see that he's learned something in the process. But we also see this critical aspect of repentance that we're looking at now, which is the idea of confession. Take a look at verses 1 and 2 for context, please. Psalm 32, a psalm of David, Maskil. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, verses 3 and 4 shows us what happens when we don't confess. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the draught of summer." So there's guilt, and there's shame, and there's denial. But then take a look at verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." Now that last bit where it says we have to pray unto God in a time when he may be found, that's actually echoed in Isaiah 55 that we looked at earlier. But what does it mean? On some level, it must mean that we have to pray unto God before we sin, before he turns his face away from us, before we distance ourselves from God, before we separate ourselves from him. I used to think that it was about judgment when it was too late, but I think it's much more practical about that than that. And that is, we have to turn to God before we sin. Take a look at verse 8, because I want to show you what David learned, or really what the Spirit of God wants to teach us. In verse 8 it says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Verse 9, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. And there it is, and the answer is in verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. And verse 11 says, be upright in heart, at the end of the verse. When you're really trying to understand something, sometimes it's helpful to look at what it's not. It's a thinking routine that we use at Heritage College called the reverse. And so to help our self-examination this morning, and thus our appreciation of what Christ has done for us as the basis for the forgiveness of sins, we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about what repentance is not, and we'll wrap up and break bread together. To do so, we're going to look at both Peter and Judas and both of their responses to sin in the last hours of Christ's life. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, please. And then we'll remember the Lord Jesus Christ together through the emblems. Now imagine that you've spent the last 3.5 years of your life with the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've left your job. You've spent time away from your family to follow this enigmatic yet wonderful and wise man, Jesus Christ. Just put yourself for a moment in the upper room, in the disciples' sandals. Well, you may say they weren't wearing sandals because the Lord had just washed their feet, but nevertheless, imagine that you're in the upper room just for a moment. You sit down to eat the Passover with the Lord, and as you're eating, this is what the Lord says to you in verse 21. He says, truly, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now, John 13 tells us what happened next, and that is the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. You see, what Christ is doing is he's forcing them into self-examination. And instead, they look at each other, because that's how resistant the flesh is to self-examination. And as the Lord leaves that idea hang in the cold air for a while, they begin to feel very heavy with grief, because each of them would have remembered a time in which they had let the Lord down. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? You see, it's only through deep self-examination that we begin to turn. But the Lord doesn't let them off the hook just yet. When each of them ask him, is it I, Lord? Jesus says, he that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. But in the Greek, it reads this way. It says, he that has been dipping his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. But each of them had been dipping their hand with him in the dish, eating with him. So he causes them to think more deeply. And as they are, in verse 26, this is what he does. Jesus took the bread, and when he blessed it and broke it, he gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks and gave it to them, and saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't until later that Peter leaned on the Lord's bosom and asked him, who is it? Then it is when the Lord was more specific, and he answers Peter in John 13, verse 26, where he says, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, the adversary, or Satan, entered into him, and the Lord said unto Judas, that thou doest, doest quickly. And Judas went out, and immediately it was night. It must have been to the Lord's dismay that after he dismissed Judas, the other disciples had great strife among themselves as to who should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not long after, Christ's conversation with Peter continued. And I often wondered how I would have felt if I were him when in Luke 22, at verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan or the adversary has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Converted? What do you mean? I mean, that would have been heartbreaking, wouldn't it? But Scripture says, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. The Lord said, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. In fact, all of the disciples would forsake the Lord that night, but two men in particular would be in serious jeopardy. Both of them would weep bitterly for their sins. One would ultimately repent and seek forgiveness, and one would not. One would be converted, and he would teach others what he himself had learned from Christ, and one would not. One knew Christ, and the other didn't even understand the fundamentals of what Christ taught. Both men were at the breaking of bread. Both were offered forgiveness of sins. Later in Acts chapter 3 at verse 19, Peter echoes the very words that Christ spake to him in the upper room when he says, Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You see, Peter knew how refreshing sins forgiven could be. He knew what David knew, that blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. But what was Peter's conversion? Because I suspect that it is one that all disciples of Christ must undergo. Turn with me to Matthew 18, because I think it gives us the answer in Matthew 18, what Christ was talking about to Peter in the upper room when he says you have to be converted. Matthew 18, in verse 3, Jesus said, Truly, or verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you see, the final piece that rounds out our understanding of repentance is the need for humility. It's on that basis that we can be converted into something better. It's when we're humble enough to confess that we've done something wrong, that we then turn to God and we turn away from our sins. We learn the only way that we're going to overcome our sins and our tendencies to sin is in God's strength, not our own. And then in Christ is the forgiveness of sins, which we seek here as part of our memorial this morning. Now, Judas didn't understand this. He failed in his understanding of the fundamentals. His sins had become so large in his mind that he couldn't see a way out. He failed to believe that God could forgive him, and thus he did not turn to God for the solution to his mistakes. In short, he didn't repent. You may say, well, what about Matthew 27 at verse 3, where it says, Then Judas, which had betrayed Christ when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned and that I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, Well, what is that to us? See thou to it. You notice the chief priests and the elders didn't tell him to repent. This is when he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departs. And he went out and hung himself. The word repent in verse 3 of that chapter of Matthew 27 simply means to feel sorry. What Judas was feeling wasn't godly sorrow. It was just shame and guilt. And it never moved him to repentance. While there was kind of a confession to the chief priests and the elders, there was no confession to God. He didn't learn anything about his need for God to help him overcome his lust for money. He just simply felt sorry. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we come to the breaking of bread and we examine ourselves and we feel sorry. And that's good. And that's correct. But the question is, does it begin a process of repentance? Or do we just simply walk out the door feeling like we've cleared ourselves? You see, as we're called upon to examine ourselves now at the breaking of bread, if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to find things that we've done wrong in the last week, sins that we've committed. And things in our discipleship, things that we've omitted. Either way, we've fallen short of the glory of God. And so what does God expect from us? He expects change. And what can we take confidence in moving forward? We can be assured that God is working with us because he loves us, that he chastens those that he loves, and that he knows us. In conclusion, turn with me to John chapter 17 at verse 3, because I want to show you something that I find immensely reassuring despite my many weaknesses and my many failures. This is the intimate prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father after the Passover meal in the upper room and just before he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll know these familiar words, John 17, verse 3. At the beginning of his prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, those are familiar words. But just turn with me to Jeremiah 31, because I want to show you that Jeremiah is speaking of exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of in John 17. Jeremiah 31 at verse 31. Jeremiah 31 at verse 31 speaks about the new covenant. When we take the cup in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're doing. We're remembering the new covenant, and Jeremiah is going to tell us something very important about it. In verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I make with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And why will everyone know God? For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." Now, we know that Jeremiah is talking about Israel and Judah, and he's saying that eventually everyone will know God, from the least unto the greatest. Everyone will know God, so much so that they won't even have to teach their neighbors, saying, "Know Yahweh." But why will everyone know God? Take a look at verse 34. It says, "Because I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." You see, God is known on the basis of the forgiveness of sins, not just for Israel and for Judah, but for you and me as well. And that is on the basis of the recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ and the repentance that he has preached. How do we know God? How do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, "You know me, and you know how much I love you, when you realize that I am willing to forgive your sins by the blood of my only begotten Son." But that requires repentance. That's the new covenant, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And brothers and sisters, that's what you and I are part of. That's what we know. That's what we believe. That's what's been written in our hearts. That's what takes place within us. This is life eternal, to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. To know them is to understand the forgiveness of sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's so comforting about this? God is willing to forgive our sins. In Christ, who we remember this morning, is the basis for our forgiveness. So what does God expect from us when we do make a mess of things and we keep losing the battle against sin? Well, he wants us to repent. He expects us to examine ourselves, to turn to him and to turn from our sins. He wants us to confess our faults to him in prayer and to learn that we're not going to overcome in our own strength. We're not going to overcome without him. But we have to be humble enough to do so. And when we are, and when we do, we are converted. So let us be thankful for the fundamentals that God has laid out in his word. And let us seek to deeply understand and to practice them. Let us not despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering. But may we remember that the goodness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. And may our lives prove our change of heart, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand.